We're continuing our series of through Ezra this evening, picking up in chapter 5 tonight. Last week we read about the opposition the returning exiles were faced with. And as they began rebuilding the temple, their enemies had made them afraid and caused the work to stop. And this took place during Cyrus's reign, and it lasted all the way until the beginning of Darius's reign. So that was a period of about 15 years of opposition and cessation of the work on the temple. We're going to pick up this evening in chapter 5 and see how the work resumed. So please follow along as I read from God's holy word. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar of Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar, Bozenai, and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. The work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was the reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, "Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site." Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the royal archives that are there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, please enable us to see the beauty of your care for us as we study your word. Strengthen our faith and assure us of every good thing we have in Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, during the holiday seasons, many of you may struggle to maintain healthy habits. So, you know, it's holidays and there's lots of good pies and desserts and sweets and cookies and treats, and it's hard to say no to a second or to maybe even go a single day without dessert for a couple of weeks. Same thing with exercising. As it gets colder and darker outside, forcing yourself to get out the door and run or do something else can be harder, and you may fall out of the habit Resuming that again at the end can be hard for some. And the problem is really any healthy habit we have, whether it's for our physical bodies or any other healthy habit, once we stop them, they're really difficult to resume again. You're more likely to put off that run if you've been in the habit of putting off that run. Again, starting over is hard, and that's really what the returning exiles were faced with here. They had stopped doing what they were supposed to be doing, and now they were being called to start doing it again. Remember, they had been made afraid, as we read in chapter 4. Their enemies had bribed counselors against them, and rather than standing up against it and continuing the work, they had stopped rebuilding the temple. And so the question was, how could this work begin again? What would give them the strength to start over, start doing what God had called them to do? What wasn't some newfound burst of enthusiasm or energy? Thankfully for us, we have that baked into our calendar, right? New Year's comes right after Christmas and Thanksgiving. Sometimes I wonder if they did that on purpose. Yeah, we celebrate the New Year January 1st instead of February 1st. Because all of us who are out of habit can resolve to do better. Well, that's not what's happening here. It's not just, hey, we've really been messing up for 15 years, let's go. This is actually initiated by God himself, not the people, but God. God's sovereign care is what enabled the people to start over and do what he had called them to do. And this text offers us really the same encouragement today. God sovereignly cares for us, his people. And we'll think about that in three ways together this evening. God initiates, God protects, and God fulfills his promises in Jesus. So three ways God sovereignly cares for us. And we'll also see how this enables and equips us to serve him faithfully wherever we are. So first, we see that God initiates in verses 1 through 2. And so this rebuilding effort begins at God's initiative, not at the people's. So there's no record of a powwow that they had where they just kind of got together and said, hey, we need to do better. There's nothing like that going on. Instead, the people have become discouraged. They've been too afraid to rebuild. They've lost all momentum. And starting over again, when you've lost all momentum, it's really, really hard. It's kind of like if you're riding a bike up a steep hill, you're almost to the top, but it's better just to keep going, right? Once you stop and have to start over, that's often harder than allowing the momentum to help you reach the top. And so the people here, they've lost all their momentum. And again, what's going to give them this courage to push up that steep hill of opposition? Well, it's not themselves. Again, it's God doing this for them, doing it for them through the preaching of his prophets. So again, earlier this service, we'd read from Haggai, the opening part of Haggai. And there the prophet asked if it was a time for them to enjoy their own homes. They had rebuilt their own homes. And he's saying, is it time for you to enjoy these homes while God's temple lies in ruins? And it's through this preaching and through the preaching of Zechariah that the people take heart and begin rebuilding again. But it's not only here in the book of Ezra that we see the initiative starting with God. We could look back to the very opening verse of this book, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation allowing the Jews to return. So it's the Lord who initiated this return from exile. We also read in chapter 1, verse 5, that God stirred up the spirits of some of the exiles to return. And so the willingness of some of the people to go back and rebuild started with God. Likewise, we see this theme throughout the entire scripture. So consider all the way back with Abraham. How did Abraham begin following God? It was God who called Abraham, who told him to leave his home and told him that I will bless all the nations through you. You could look at Moses, too. Moses is tending his father-in-law's sheep when God calls him and calls him to deliver the people from slavery. It was God who reached out to David to be king. It was also God who chose all his prophets. So Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So God, again, is always choosing his people. It's not the other way around. You see that pattern continuing into the New Testament. So Jesus initiates the calling of his 12 disciples. He's the one who says, come, follow me. The same with the Apostle Paul. Paul is persecuting the church, and Jesus appears to him and calls him to be an apostle. We see it at the church at Antioch as they're worshiping God, and the Holy Spirit calls Paul and Barnabas to be set apart for the missionary work he has for them. Again, it always starts with God. The Bible repeatedly reveals this to us, and it's really at the heart of the gospel itself. We are dead in our sins. And it's not us who are reaching out to God. It's not us who take the initiative in reconciling ourselves to God. It is God who sends Jesus to seek and save that which is lost, to seek and save sinners like us and to die in our place. And that's true generally, big picture wise, in terms of the gospel. It's also true on an individual, personal level with each and every one of his people. So Ephesians 1:4 speaks of how we are chosen before the foundation of the world. And Romans 9 likewise talks about how God sovereignly chooses each and every one of his people. And so if you're here and you're a Christian, you're here because God chose you. God sent Jesus while you were still a sinner. The Holy Spirit worked in your heart, enlightening your mind and renewing your will so that you could embrace Jesus Christ. So it's God's initiative, but the most amazing thing about this is that God would bother initiating with people like us at all. Think about who we are. Think about who he initiates with. Sinners. Sinners who have nothing to offer him. Sinners who can in no way ever repay him. Sinners who in no way could ever earn the salvation he offers. These are people who don't deserve it. We are people who don't deserve it. And God would have been perfectly just to just leave us to die in our sins. And yet God reaches out to us in mercy. He takes that initiative, not waiting for us to like plead and beg, but he seeks and saves us and offers his salvation to us. But just because God initiates doesn't mean we have no responsibility. We do, in fact. When God calls us, we need to respond to him. So we see that also in this text this evening in Ezra. When the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied, the people needed to take heart and respond by rebuilding the temple. Likewise, when we hear God's mercy proclaimed, we're called to respond in faith, to look to Jesus for mercy, to repent from our sins, which also involves turning from them and resolving by God's grace to lead a life that's honoring to him. Now, let me just pause here and say, I understand what I'm saying could lead to any number of pretty important tangents, really deep theological waters here. If God is the one who stirs up hearts, and if God is the one who initiates and chooses, you could say, do we really actually have any real, meaningful responsibility? And in short, I'm going to give the short answer tonight. In short, the answer is yes. We do. The Bible is actually full of imperatives calling us to repent, to believe, to follow Jesus. And so we understand that God is the one who actually gives us the grace to do that, but it doesn't remove the call he has for each of our lives. Now, I've heard it compared before, and I'm not sure if I've used this illustration or not before, but I've heard it compared to a door. And so the door kind of says, whoever will may enter. And so it's an invitation to come through the door. You walk through the door. It seems like I chose to walk through the door. No one made me do it. But when you walk through the door and you turn around and look around, it actually says chosen before the foundation of the world. And so really we understand theologically that God is actually the one who's choosing us, who's stirring up our hearts. But we are still called to repent, to believe, and often, it is a choice that we must make, even though God is the one enabling us to make that choice. Again, this is a difficult teaching in the Bible, but the really important message here is we need to praise God and thank him for his initiative, and we need to respond in obedience. Let me say, if you're a sinner, that's all of us, you need to call out to Jesus to receive his free mercy. And we need to not use the fact that God initiates as a smokescreen or an excuse not to begin rebuilding the temple. Hey, he hasn't initiated in my heart yet. It must be his fault, right? Instead, we need to hear the gospel message and respond in faith, right? So, again, the point here, respond in faith and also stop and marvel at God's grace that he would initiate with someone like you. So that's the first point. God's first way God cares for us, he initiates with us. Not only does God initiate with us, but God also protects us then. And that's our second point in verses 3 through 17. Before we get through verse 3, though, let me say we also see God's protection in verses 1 through 2. And we see God's protection there through his word. And so it's through the preaching of his word that God motivates his people to do what they need to be doing. Likewise, when we're discouraged, we can take comfort and draw strength from God's word. Maybe you feel intimidated, beaten down, maybe just depressed because of all this COVID stuff. Whenever you're feeling like that, whether it's because of circumstances, whether it's because of temptation from your own heart, or whether it's because of opposition to your faith, you can draw and should draw strength from God's word. This is what can motivate and encourage and equip us to do what God has called us to do. And so God protects us from sin, protects us from our enemies through a study of his word. Well, as we move on to verses 3 to 17, there are two particular ways God protects his people in these verses. First, the people of the land don't actually stop the Jews from rebuilding. And then second, they actually send a fair report to the king, which was we shouldn't take for granted. So look at verses 3 to 5 first. Tattenai, the governor, approaches the people, and he wants to know who told them that they could begin rebuilding again. And notice that he's taking down names, too. He's saying, let me write this down, and I'm going to tell the king exactly who is doing this. This is pretty clearly an intimidation tactic. So he's going to send these names to the king, and they could be in serious trouble. But despite this threatening behavior, do you notice that they don't actually force the Jews to stop? We could ask, why is that? And it could have been any number of reasons. Perhaps Tattenai didn't know what Darius's policy was. He might hate the Jews, but he feared the king even more. And if he stopped them from rebuilding when the king wanted them to build, he could be in trouble. So perhaps that's one way God protected his people through the governor's fear of the king. We don't know, but whatever the Tattenai's reasons were, they were ultimately God's doing. Verse 5 says, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. So God caused their enemies to have restraint. Now this phrase here, the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, is worth pausing on and reflecting on. It's such an encouraging statement. Think about that. God watches over his people. Of course, in Ezra 5, we also see that the people were being watched by their enemies. So being watched in and of itself isn't necessarily encouraging. But in fact, it's actually something that many governments, if not all governments, do to a certain extent. Some nations really monitor their citizens quite closely. They have spies, they have informants, maybe they're watching what you're doing on the internet, or they have facial recognition software on the streets, and they're tracking your movements. So we're pretty familiar with the idea that people are being watched. But think about how God watches us as compared to humans, or governments, or enemies. God's eyes are on us in even bigger and better ways, we could say, than even the best government, or the biggest government, even if it's not a good government. Think about this. Again, some governments closely watch their people. God watches his people even more closely. Some governments know a lot about most of their people. God knows everything about all of his people. He sees us all the time. His eyes are always on us. But God's eyes are on us in a better way than any governments could ever be on us, or any enemy could ever be on us. God's eyes are on us for love, to care for us, to protect us, to watch over us. He's not seeking to manipulate or control or persecute us, but to love and bless us. Even when God's eyes behold our sin, even then he still loves us. Think about that. God sees. He sees all your sin, including the sins just that go on in your own mind and heart. God's eyes see those, and yet he still looks on you with love if you belong to Christ. And when God looks on us with love, it's not just like a kind of pitying love, like, oh, no, oh, I'm so sorry, don't do that, oh, that's going to hurt, and I wish I could help you. No, God, when God sees us with love, he's able to help and he's able to save us. And that's actually what Haggai's message was. Haggai 1:13, God promises, I am with you. And in chapter 2, verse 4, he said, be strong, work, for I am with you. The people back then could rebuild because God's eye was on them and he was able to help. And likewise, we can serve God because his eye is on us and he is able to help us today. Well, that's one way in Ezra, in verses 3 to 17, God protected the people. There's a second way God protects his people, and that's by causing their enemies to write a fair report. And so we see this in verses 6 to 17. Now, that's not always the case. A fair report is not always what's given. In fact, later on, Nehemiah will come to Jerusalem and he'll begin rebuilding the city walls. And some of their adversaries will try to get them to stop again. And they're going to do so by making up trumped up charges, false charges. They're going to say that it's reported that the Jews are intending to rebel. So, you know, stop doing this. We're going to tell people that you're rebelling. And Nehemiah replies confidently that nothing at all like this is happening. You're simply making it up out of your mind. And in that case, God strengthened Nehemiah. In this case, the enemies could have made up a false charge and they simply didn't do it. They actually wrote a rather fair account of the Jews' version to the king. And they even said, hey, why don't you go search the royal archives, which, as we'll see in the next chapter, led Darius to allow the project to go on and to continue being built. And so we see God's protection for his people here in Ezra 6, or 5, rather. Of course, God doesn't always protect his people this way, does he? Sometimes he will, but not always. In fact, the people had already been suffering a lot of trouble and opposition. And so God watched over and protected them, but he didn't completely remove all their obstacles. Sometimes when God protects his people, it doesn't even mean saving them from physical persecution or even death. It may be, but other times it might not. Other times God simply protects his people by giving them strength to endure the trials that they're facing. He gives them strength to remain faithful even unto death and therefore receive the crown of life. Well, that's really, as we think about God's protection, the most important way he protects us, by enabling us to stand firm in our faith, to persevere until the end, and to be allowed to enter our eternal rest. That's what God has been doing for his church for thousands of years, for his people for thousands of years. In fact, think about this. The fact that the church is still around 2,000 years after the time of Christ is really a testimony to God's protection for his people, especially in the face of the various persecutions and mockery the church has faced. So we see here God initiates, God protects. Let me say one other point of application before we move on to our final point here. If God loves us, if God cares for us, if God is able to protect us, then we ought to be a people of prayer. When we're facing opposition, when we're facing challenges, we should be on our knees asking for God's strength and help to endure. If we really believe that God is watching us, that God sees us, that God cares for us, then we should be praying and asking for his help. So again, God initiates and protects. Finally, let's consider how God fulfills his promises in Jesus. And I've kind of already touched on this, and so I'm going to be a little more brief on this point, but let's think how God fulfills his promises in Jesus. First, we need to understand that all of Scripture is really pointing towards Jesus or looking back on his finished work for us. And so here we see, among other ways, one way we see this looking forward to Jesus is the way God used various people to help the Jews. We see the prophets were used, Haggai and Zechariah, urging the people to rebuild. They were joined with Zerubbabel, the descendant of King David, and also Jeshua, the high priest. And so we see there a prophet, a priest, and a king helping the people, leading the people in their faithfulness and in their rebuilding efforts. And in each of these roles of prophet, priest, and king, we actually see finally and ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And consider how our Lord Jesus just briefly cares for us in each of these ways. So as a prophet would proclaim God's word, would encourage people to follow it. And in our Lord Jesus, we see him acting this way. In Acts 3, Peter identified Jesus as the prophet whom Moses spoke of. The people were to listen to his words and obey them. But more than this, we also see that Jesus is himself the very word of God. John 1:1 and 1:14 identify Jesus as the word, God's final word to his people. Likewise, we need a priest in our worship and in our worship of God. We need a priest to lead us. And in the Old Testament, that would have been men who would offer animal sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. But as Hebrews makes clear, the blood of bulls and goats could never once and for all atone for the sin of the people. And so they look forward to a greater sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would make once and for all for the sins of his people. And so Jesus rescues us by serving as our great high priest. Likewise, the people here had a king. Well, they had someone from the kingly descent of King David. He wasn't actually a king yet, but Zerubbabel was a descendant of King David's. And likewise, we see here Jesus leading us as a greater king, Jesus being our king. And we follow his commands, and then he guards and defends and protects us like a good king. And the protection that God offered or gave to the returning exiles really shows the protection that he's given to his people throughout the ages. God never changes. God's care for his people never goes away. And so he is still able to protect his people. Just as these leaders led them in a proper worship of God and led them and God protected his people through them, so God now protects us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about that, that should really give us great confidence in our service to the Lord. Here the people responded to their prophets, their priests, and their king leading them, and they did the work that God had given them to do. They confidently and faithfully followed them. Likewise, we too can serve God faithfully as we follow our great king, our prophet, our priest, and our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can do that confidently, knowing that he will protect us, that he will guard us against all our enemies and against any opposition we will face. And so let's pray and give him thanks for that and ask for his courage in doing his work. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your promises through him. We thank you for fulfilling your promises to your people in him. And we thank you that he is such a great Savior, a great high priest who has cleansed our sins and has once and for all offered his life in our place. We thank you that he also guards and protects his church in such a way that even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And our Lord, we also thank you for your word that you've given to us. And we pray that you would give us faith to believe it and to follow all the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially the command to repent, to believe, and to follow him. Our Lord, we pray that as we do this ourselves, that you will continue saving others and adding to the number daily those who are being saved, and help our lives to reflect the beauty of your love for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.